Well, over the last several weeks in our study of Romans chapters 9 through 11, we have seen that one of the major themes of this section is the sovereignty of God as it concerns salvation. And it's been my experience that preaching on this topic generally brings about many questions, many concerns that people have, perhaps even difficulties, Christians and non-Christians alike. And so I want to talk about some of those things today. In our exposition of chapters 9 through 11, I covered some of those issues in brief. I didn't go real deep into those things, but did hint on them and highlight some of those things. So I thought it necessary to return to the subject today to provide a little bit more thoroughness on the issue. And so before we move to chapter 12, sort of like we did last week, I did an addendum sermon on Romans 9 through 11 as we talked about evangelism from Romans 9 through 11, how you can use the Apostle Paul as a model of how to develop a sort of a paradigm or a framework for evangelism. So this is sort of another addendum sermon to that before we go on in our study of the book as a whole on into chapter number 12. And so today I want us to take up some of these thoughts about the sovereignty of God in salvation under three heads. Number one, I'll give them to you quickly and then we'll begin. I want to talk about common responses to this doctrine that comes from professing Christians. Secondly, I want to talk about common responses that come from those who are lost. And then finally, this morning, I want to give some words of counsel to those among us who might be lost. So number one today, some common responses to God's sovereignty and salvation that come from professing Christians. I don't have one particular text today, so if you want to flip around a little bit with me, you can. Ultimately, we're going to land in John chapter 7, so if you want to turn in your Bible there, you can. It'll be a little while before we get there, but that's the primary text I'm going to look at today. But there will be several other references. So common responses to God's sovereignty in salvation that comes from professing Christians. Here's the first thing that you hear many times. It's this question: how do I know if I'm one of the elect? How do I know if I'm one of the elect? How do I know if I've been preordained? How do I know if it's been in the decrees of God to choose me for salvation? It's a good question, isn't it? Perhaps you've heard it or thought about that question. And the motivation that comes behind that question, the motivation to that question, it always seems to me, is a desire for the person who's asking it to have assurance of their own salvation. Yeah. When it's genuinely asked, that's the real motivation. I want to know if I really am in fact a Christian. Has God really called me? Have I really been saved? That's really what's behind that. And so the answer to it, really, when you start thinking about it and you look through Scripture and you understand the depth of God's purposes, you'll find that the answer is pretty simple. And there's really two things that we find in Scripture concerning these issues, and I've already pointed these things out, but again, hold the two concepts in your mind, which is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both of those things are there. Perhaps you'll remember in Romans 9 through 11, when we saw chapter number 9, we were primarily talking with the sovereignty of God in salvation, or God's electing purposes in salvation. And then when we came to chapter number 10, we saw the other side of the pendulum. We saw how it swung to the other side, and we looked at human responsibility. And so when you think of those two issues, you have to understand that God's sovereignty means that there are certain things that He has decreed from eternity past. Certain things that are in His own mind. Private things, we could even say. Yeah. That God has ordered, and as Ephesians tells us, it's for His own good pleasure. Isn't that right? Right. God does what He does for His own good pleasure. And then on the human responsibility side, the Bible also teaches us that God has revealed to men certain duties. There are certain commands, there are certain requirements that God has placed upon man. So, for example, God on the one hand has decreed that the elect will be saved, and only He knows who they are. But He has also at the very same time given the sinner the duty to repent, to obey the gospel, which is to repent and to believe the gospel. And with that come certain promises that accompany those commands. So all through Scripture, sinners are told to come. They are given the command to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are given promises that accompany that obedience. I think probably the greatest verse in the New Testament that puts all that sort of in a perfect storm, if you would, is John 6:37. Think about that verse. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So don't you see all those things in perfect harmony? On the one hand, you have God's election. Jesus himself says, all that the Father gives me. There's election. There's God's purposes. There's God's decrees. But then it says, whoever comes to me. There's human responsibility. And the promise that accompanies that compliance is, I will never cast them out. Amen. And so in that one verse, you see all of these elements of the gospel. And so the duty for the person who's hearing the message of the gospel is to come. That's the message. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is obedience to that command to come, then there is the reality of belonging to the Father, because that's what's promised in the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you find yourself perhaps in this difficulty, wondering, am I one of the elect? And by the way, you can't just discount election in the Bible because it's in the Bible. Isn't that right?
That's right.
I remember talking to a pastor one time and I asked him his views. I talked to him about election. I said, hey, what's your view on election? He says, well, I don't believe in election. And that's a dishonest position, isn't it? Because it's in the Bible. So you have to believe something about it.
Right.
If you call yourself a Bible believer, you have to take up that doctrine and at least formulate some opinion about that, some understanding of what that means. So perhaps you're here today and you've wrestled with that. You say that you're a Christian. You would raise the hand if someone asked you if you were a Christian. And you say, you know, I just have struggled with this. I see this doctrine in the Bible, but I've wondered whether or not I'm really and truly one of the elect. So how can I know if I am one of the elect? Well, here it is. It's real simple. Number one, look at your duty. And what's the duty?
Right.
It's obedience to the gospel. It's to repent and to believe the gospel. And then ask yourself, if that's the duty, ask yourself, have I obeyed that command? Have I actually come? Have I repented? Have I believed the gospel? And if the answer to that is yes, then you're to rest in the promises of God that accompany that obedience, which is that you belong to the Father. And of course, that, along with what's promised in the gospel, which is a changed life that comes from belonging to the Father,
amen,
becomes the evidence of your election, resulting then in assurance. Now, isn't that simple? We complicate these things many times, but it's so very simple. So the message is, stop focusing on the decrees of God, because we're not told to do that. That's in the privacy of God's mind. That's in His secret prerogatives that He hasn't revealed to us. Instead, examine your own life and ask the question as to whether or not there has been obedience to your duty. And if so, that becomes the evidence that you are part of the elect that God has decreed to be saved. Doesn't that make you feel better this morning? A second issue many times that are asked by Christians, and it's perhaps a little more difficult question or thing to think about. And here it is. If God elects some to be saved, what about those persons who are not part of the elect? What happens to those people? Maybe you've thought about that. Maybe you've been asked that as a Christian, and maybe you haven't had a good answer to that. But we need an answer to that, don't we? Because if God elects some to salvation, then what do you say about the other people who aren't part of the decrees of God to experience His mercy and His grace in election? To give a short answer, and I'll give you the short answer and then we'll unpack it. The short answer to that is they go to hell. That's just the tall and short of it. They go to hell. And of course, with that response, that short answer, the immediate response that comes from that is usually, well, that doesn't seem, what class?
Fair.
That doesn't seem fair. That some would be elected to salvation and others wouldn't, and they would go to hell. So where does that objection come from? Where does that rise out of the heart of an individual to say that? Well, here's what it is. It comes from a misunderstanding and an ignorance. And when I say ignorance, I'm not using that in a derogatory way. Ignorance just simply means that you don't know something. And there's a lot of things that we don't know. I like the old quote that says that every single person you meet is your superior in some way or another, because they know things that you don't know. Lest we be puffed up with pride. So ignorance just means that you don't know something. And I think this issue comes from a misunderstanding and an ignorance in the difference, now listen closely, between God's justice and God's grace or God's mercy. You see, when you go to the Bible, you have to understand, if you're going to think rightly about what is revealed in Scripture, that salvation has to be understood as a gift. Salvation has to be understood as a gift. And if it is a gift, or by nature of it being a gift, it is not something that is deserved or something that is merited.
That's right.
If you come to my house and I say to you, I'll give you $40 to mow my yard, and you mow my yard, and then I give you the $40 and I say, here's your gift, what are you going to say to me? You say, wait a minute, that's not a gift. I worked for that. I earned that money. It's not a gift. A gift is something that you receive that's not merited. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it. That's the nature of a gift of grace or a kindness from someone. And when you look at salvation in the Bible, Scripture reveals to us that salvation is a gracious gift from God, and God owes that grace to no one.
Amen.
And so then God is free. Part of God's Godhead is the fact that He is free to do what He wants to do as the chiefest of beings over all the earth.
Amen.
God can do what He wants to do. His freedom is part of what it means for Him to be God.
Right.
And salvation is a gift of the grace of Almighty God. Again, it's not something to be deserved or merited. And so Scripture tells us God is free then to plan salvation and accomplish salvation and apply salvation to whom He wills.
Right.
He can give it to whoever He wants to. So think about it. If the redemptive plan of God, or in the redemptive plan of God, if He planned it, and if Christ came in the world to accomplish it, and it's the Holy Spirit who applies it, and if God chose to do all of that work only for one person, and that was it, and He did all of that only to save one person, and everybody else went to hell, would God be unjust for doing that? No. Because even the one person who received it didn't deserve it.
Right.
It wasn't owed to them. They had no claim upon the grace of God. And none of us have claim on the grace of God.
Amen.
And if everybody else just went to hell, they would be getting what they deserve for their sin, which is justice from God. Of course,
right.
We have Brent here today who's a lawman, and he has an understanding of the justice system, doesn't he? We should understand that, right? There are laws that are there, and laws have to be upheld, or else that's not justice. The law is supposed to represent something that's a righteous standard. And if there's a violation of that righteous standard, then justice must be exercised. And so it is with man. God is a righteous, He has a righteous standard.
Amen.
And every single one of us have violated that righteous standard. And so the justice of God goes screaming out against those who have violated His righteous laws. Furthermore, if God doesn't offer even the gospel message to everyone, if He doesn't give everyone gospel opportunity, again, He is not unjust or He's not unfair, because no one has a claim on God. God is obligated to no one. And we have to understand that grace and mercy in the proper light. We have to have not a cheap understanding of grace, but a pure and a true understanding of what the Bible tells us grace actually is. And God's grace is built upon His own free will to choose whom He will for salvation. And He is not unjust and He is not unfair to act in that way and to give it to whom He will. The Bible teaches us that man is so bad in his sin that left to his own free will, left to his own free choices, he will never in his sin choose God.
Right.
See, this is the real problem, is that men don't see themselves as bad as what the Bible says that they are.
Right.
You see, people get in an argument all the time about free will. Does a man have free will or does he not have free will? I don't mind to grant that a man has free will. That's not really the question. The question is, who will?
Amen.
That's the question.
That's right.
Who will? Who would choose God? You see, no one is neutral towards God, are they?
Right.
They are decidedly, in their state of nature, they are decidedly opposed to God.
Amen.
They don't want God. They despise God. They despise His jurisdiction over their life. They don't want Him.
Right.
And so it's not a matter of free will. It's a matter of who will. Man is so bad in his sin that he does not choose God. As some theologians say, man is unable and he is unwilling due to his depraved situation. Man is totally depraved. Every part of him is corrupt and is affected by sin. So think about it. From God's perspective, if God chooses not to intervene in a man's life, if God just passes by a man, if He just leaves a man to his own situation, if He leaves a man to his own choices and allows him to choose his own way, you know, like the old song says, "I did it my way." My friend, if you do it your way, you'll go to hell.
Right.
And if a man leaves, if a man is left to his own choices and God chooses not to intervene in that situation, that man will go to hell because justice will have to be executed on that man. And if God does that, God has done no violence to the man, has He?
Right.
He has not violated the man. He's not violated the man's will even. He's left the man to his own choices. If a man says, "You know what? I don't want God." God is completely free to say, "Fine, you don't have to have me. You can keep your own choices." And God hasn't done anything wrong, has He? God has done no injustice, no violence to the man. He has not acted in an unjust or an unfair manner. You know, you stand back as a Christian and you think about this plan of God, how all of this works out. And really when you see it this way, God, as we pointed out before, God has set it up this way so that we would stand back and marvel at God. So that you would come face to face with God. There's nothing like the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God that makes God come squarely into a man's thinking. More than anything else, you're put in a position where you have to deal with God.
Amen.
Just the way it goes. And God has set it up this way so that we would come through that and see His grace and stand back and marvel at true grace. I'm talking about true grace. I'm not talking about cheap substitutes of grace. I'm talking about genuine, real grace. Because when you truly see grace, God wants you as a Christian to stand back and say, "Why me?" That's the response to understanding grace. Why me? How is it possible that God could plan and accomplish and apply His redemptive purposes to me? There's a wow factor to that, isn't there?
Amen.
There's a worshiping disposition that comes from a person who truly understands that.
Amen.
And so that then leads in a person's life to the understanding that, wow, my life is not my own. I have been bought with a price. How am I supposed to respond to this grace of God in my life? And that leads us to the place where we say, well, I'm just a servant of God. And now I want to live my life as one worthy of the gospel. Not that we are worthy of the gospel, but you're reciprocating in a grateful and a thankful attitude because of what God has done for you. And so you want to live a gospel-centered life that seeks to honor God and to glorify Him and to worship and to serve Him because He has redeemed you. You know, it's amazing how many preachers in churches beat people over the head trying to get them to do things. And at the heart of the person's life, they don't want to do those things.
Right.
But when somebody's truly converted, when somebody has really experienced the grace of God, when a Christian, when someone is saved and made a Christian, and they really understand the grace of God, when they really understand it, they don't have to be told to get up and come to church.
That's right.
They don't have to be told to give to the church.
Amen.
They don't have to be told to do all of that because they naturally want to worship before an audience of one.
Amen.
Just God.
That's right. Amen.
And so many people today are listening to preachers who don't understand the gospel and the preacher's trying to beat them over the head, get them to do things that they don't want to do because they're lost in their sins.
Amen.
You see, when God changes the heart of someone, these acts of worship become naturally because it's part of who you are.
Right.
It's grace, isn't it? That's why we preach the message of grace. God works in the lives of His people to respond to His grace. And that's why we're preaching about it today. We want you to see more fully the grace of God. A third thing that many believers struggle with or ask the question about, and to not understand this, has led to many false practical approaches from churches. And it's this question: if the elect will be saved no matter what, then what's the point of doing missions and evangelism? You've heard that, I'm sure. And there's some people who really get in a ditch about that.
Yeah.
I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that today because I know that you probably pretty well understand that. But I'll give you a couple thoughts on that quickly. Why do missions and evangelism? I mean, if God's in charge and He's sovereign and the elect are going to be saved, then why do we participate in sharing the gospel with people and doing missions? Well, number one, we've been entrusted with the gospel, haven't we?
Right.
It's a trust. It's a stewardship that's been given to us. The Lord Jesus gave His disciples the Great Commission, which is a perpetual commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the reason that we do it, on the one hand, is because it's a matter of obedience to commanded participation. You have been commanded as a Christian to share the gospel with people, to take the gospel to the world. Go into all nations and teach people the gospel. And also, as we pointed out in chapter number 10 of Romans, God uses means and God uses methods to bring His elect to salvation. And so we're commanded, aren't we, to use those means, to employ those means. And what are those means? It's the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? The word, the gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:21, God uses the foolishness of preaching to save people. So we've been commanded to it, and also God uses means. God has chosen to enlist us in His mission. Amen. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Amen. God is on mission. You realize that? Right. As long as this world's going on, as long as there's a day of opportunity, that tells me that God is on mission, that there are people out there that God intends to save. And by His grace, to give you purpose in your life, He's put you in a church, He's saved you, and called you to go be employed in His task. Amen. And what a wonderful thing to be employed by the Lord, to go out into the world and preach the gospel. And this is how God has chosen to save people. He uses means. He uses methods. So the message to you today about this point is, don't be fooled by Satan and use the sovereignty of God as an excuse not to do missions and evangelism.
Amen.
Don't go hide in a corner and be some hyper-Calvinist. Do what God has told you to do. Preach the gospel to every creature. Your job? You work with people who don't know the Lord? Preach the gospel to them. You have lost family members? Look for opportunities to get the gospel to them.
Amen.
If you run into some stranger on the street and the Lord opens up an opportunity, be bold and be brave and preach the gospel to that person. That's the command. Well, let me shift gears now and move to my second head this morning and talk about some of the common responses to God's sovereignty and salvation that come from those who are lost. Again, this is another category that I've dealt with many times, and lost people many times get frustrated with this doctrine. Again, as I said it to you a moment ago, it's because it puts God right before the forefront of someone's thinking. And maybe they've never really thought about it before because they've been so busy suppressing the truth of God. And when you start speaking of God being God and His freedom and His sovereignty, all of that suppression that takes place causes that big spring to pop up, and they have to deal with it. And they don't like it. So many times there's difficulties that come in the life of a person who's lost upon hearing these doctrines. Here's one of the things I've heard them say. Since salvation is according to God's election, then I'll just give my case over to God and not worry about it.
Yeah, that's right.
Since God's going to be the one who has to save, I'm just not going to worry about it. If God's going to save me, then He's going to save me. And if He's not going to save me, then He's not going to save me. You see, that's the message. That comes out of a proud heart, doesn't
right.
it? It's a proud heart. Well, it's all up to God, and my salvation depends on Him and His sovereign election and His foreknowledge and His predestination. Then I'll just sit back and I'll wait on Him. Listen, that might sound pious, but that is an excuse.
Right.
That's an excuse from a lost person to not pay attention to the gospel that's being preached to them. They'll say, well, if I'm going to be saved, then I'll be saved. If I'm going to be damned, then I'll be damned. And what this person is doing is that they're focusing on the wrong thing. They're focusing on the decrees of God rather than their duty that's pressed upon them. God has called upon men, once again, to repent and to believe the gospel. And the person who comes up with this objection is actually a person who's running from God. They're trying to hide from God. They're trying to get away from Him. A second response is, well, I don't like this because it's not on my terms. This isn't on my terms. I don't like this deal. Again, confronted with God being God, the natural, proud human heart wants to be God. Men in their fallen condition, they seek to put themselves on the throne and dethrone God. And hear this doctrine of election again. It, in their mind, it puts God back in the rightful place, and they don't like that. I don't like these terms. And here this man will say, well, what about my own free will? What about my choice to take it or leave it whenever I want to? You mean to tell me that God has to not only accomplish my salvation, but He also has to apply it to me? You see, that's the big issue, isn't it?
Yeah.
A humanistic perspective of the gospel says that God has done something, and you know the devil's fighting against you, and now it's just up to you to make the choice.
That's right.
You know, God's done everything He's going to do, and He's just kind of standing back out of the way, and He's not going to do anything to violate you, and He's not going to do anything, and you just need to make the choice to be saved. Kind of take it or leave it. Listen, there's a lot of people that preach the gospel that way.
Right.
And it's a false approach.
Right.
It's a wrong way to preach the gospel to people. It makes man feel as if he's the one who's in control.
That's right.
And then somebody who knows the gospel comes along to that person and says, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and accomplished salvation, but you must be born again.
Amen.
And you're not in control of that. And the sinner, they don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that they're at the mercy of God for salvation, that God has to do something to them, that God literally has to give them life. You see, the condition of man in sin is that he's dead. It's not just that he's in the ER room. It's not just that he's in ICU on life support. He's dead dog dead.
Amen.
He's dead. He's not out in the ocean floundering around asking for help. He's down at the bottom of the ocean and the fish are pecking away at his body. He's dead.
Amen.
He's dead. And God has to give that person life.
Right.
That's the situation. God has to not only accomplish salvation, but he also has to apply this salvation. He has to not just provide it, but apply it to the sinner.
Amen.
Now, brothers and sisters, make sure that you understand this view of the gospel. Do you have that in your theology and your understanding of the gospel, that not only does God accomplish salvation, but he also, again, he has to apply it. Because the sinner, in their sin, they are neither able nor are they willing. And so God has to do something to overcome this sinful situation. And so here's this person who hears this message, and they're actually understanding what you're saying. They're hearing that message. You must be born again. God has to apply it to you. And they're hearing it and they're understanding it. But they hate it because their pride has been assaulted. They've been put in a position of need. And they do not like to be told that they are at the mercy of God for salvation and that they're not in control. I remember at one church where I was preaching, during the week I was preaching some things like this from another text. And during the middle of the week I was in the office at the church, and this young man came to the church and he knocked on my door and he said, "Brother Kyle, I got to talk to you." He said, "You were talking the other night about the new birth," and while he's talking to me, he's in my office, I'm sitting in my chair, and he's pacing back and forth across the room, huffing and puffing and mad and angry. "What do you mean to tell me that I just can't be saved when I want to be saved? What do you mean I have to be born again, that God has to do something, that I'm not in control of that? What?" And he's sitting there pacing back and forth and just angry, and he's mad. And you know what happened to him? His whole life he had heard the message, you know, God has sent Christ to die for you, and that's where the message stopped. Take it or leave it. You know, you make a decision. You walk the aisle. You say the sinner's prayer. That's what he had been told. That's the message. And then he comes along and he hears this message. You must be born again. And it made him angry, because for the first time in his life, he's actually thinking about God. He's actually seeing his need.
Amen.
He's actually seeing his problem.
Amen.
And it was a week later that young man was saved.
Amen.
That's what was going on. And you see, pride of a man has to be assaulted. And men don't like that. And they want to run from that. And they want to suppress those things. And they want to hang on to their sin. You know, sin is a strong thing, isn't it?
Amen.
The Bible tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil.
That's right.
And that's usually always the situation, isn't it? That in somebody's life, when you start talking about salvation and the gospel and you really get down to it, there's always something in their life that they're really holding on to that they don't want to get rid of.
Right.
And they would rather hold on to their sin than to have the glory of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's this person. Have you ever seen The Lord of the Rings? You remember Gollum? And what does he do with the little ring on his hand? And he's down there just groveling over this ring. My precious, you know. He's just rubbing this thing. That's how people are with their sin. Their sin is their precious. And they'll do anything in their power to hold on to that unless the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes across their view and they see Jesus as being a surpassing treasure far more valuable than that sin. And it's only when that happens that they will be saved. And by the way, God has to do that.
Amen.
God has to cause Jesus to be more beautiful than all of those ugly sins. Well, I've already kind of hinted to it, but the third response that happens sometimes in the life of a lost person is that a man is brought to the position of despair because he does realize that he's at God's mercy.
Amen.
And he then is actually saved.
Right.
Finally, the man realizes that salvation, it's not just a provision from God, but I'm in need of God to apply it to me, that He must save me or I'll be damned. He finally comes to the point where he sees that he's unwilling and he's unable to come, and that God in His sovereignty has to overcome that situation. His pride has been confronted. He's been assaulted. And this man finally comes to the point like the publican in Luke 18. You remember the publican in Luke 18 when he's standing and is beating his breast? It's the only sinner's prayer in the Bible. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he calls out, and the Lord Jesus gave commentary on that. And he said, this man went to his house justified.
That's right.
And this is the outcome we desire.
Amen.
Where the sinner comes to the point in thinking about the decrees of God and the fact that they're at God's mercy, that they come to a position of despair. Where they see that they're undone. Where they see they have no power in and of themselves to change their situation. And finally, they are led in that despair to call out to God for His mercy and His grace. And that brings us back to the text that we talked about in John chapter 6. You remember what it said? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And here's the other side of that. Whoever comes to me, I'll not cast out.
Amen.
God has made that person willing. God has so changed the life through the power of regeneration that He's changed their want to, their own free will that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that will has been enabled to see Christ for who He is and is led to repent and to believe the gospel. But God had to do the work first, didn't He?
Amen. That's right. Amen.
And then here's this great promise. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So here's this man who's brought to the end of himself. He sees his need. Again, back to the story I was telling you a moment ago, that young man, this was like on a Wednesday or a Thursday when he came to the office, and I think it was the next Sunday or two Sundays after that. At the end of the sermon, he came down and just was sitting down there at the front and was praying all by himself. And I could see him over there just weeping and calling out to God. And, you know, there were some people that were coming up to go over and see him. And I told him, I said, leave him alone. And they walked away and he's just sitting there by himself. And then all of a sudden, he just looks up with tears of joy and thankfulness. And what God done had brought him to the end of himself.
Yeah. Yeah.
God brought him to the end of himself where he saw his need. He saw that his only hope was that he needed to call out to God. I can't do it. I can't save myself. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Amen.
That's a wonderful outcome when that happens, isn't it?
Amen.
Maybe you've heard the illustration before when someone is on the edge of salvation. It's as if they're standing at the gates of heaven, and on the front of the gate it says, whosoever will may come. And they come, and they go through, and they turn around and look at the other side of the gate, and it says, elect from before the foundations
Amen.
Of the world.
Amen.
Isn't that awesome?
That's right.
Well, with that, I come to my third and my final point this morning. And that's some words of counsel for those of you among us who might be lost. Let me just say to you today that if you're lost and you find yourself maybe right here in the middle of one of these different difficulties, pastorally speaking, I'm thankful for that.
Amen.
Because I know through experience and what I've seen and how what's revealed in Scripture typically of how God works with people is that you have to be lost before you can be saved. You have to know that you're lost and in need of the gospel before you can be saved. And so if you find yourself in that position today, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful because this preaching of the sovereignty of God has assaulted the pride, hasn't it?
Yeah.
It's maybe made you a little bit angry. It has awakened you out of an apathetic slumber. That's the situation, isn't it?
Yeah.
You've been awakened to the truth of your need. But again, that's not where the pastoral heart ends. The pastoral concern goes out to the one who is dealing with that situation of pride and lostness, because a pastor wants to see people saved.
Amen.
Not just to fall under conviction and come to the point of despair, but to see something beyond that. That's necessary. But my heart today is that you would see something else. Listen, even though that God is sovereign, and even though it's up to Him who's going to be saved based upon what He has decreed from before the foundation of the world, there is no excuse today for you to disregard your human responsibility to repent and to believe the gospel.
Right. Amen.
You've been called upon to do that. No matter the difficulty, you have been commanded from Scripture to be obedient, to repent, and to believe the gospel. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And also see that in light of these promises from Scripture, that if you do that, you'll be saved. That was the promise of John 6:37, right? He'll not cast you out if you come to Him. That's the promise of Scripture. In light of those promises, I want to say to you that there's hope today for you. You don't have to leave today in despair if that's perhaps where you find yourself, because God has made a way to overcome that despair through the giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus. You remember the verse in Romans 5:8, God shows or demonstrates or commends His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? Christ died for us.
Amen.
Turning your Bible to John 7. I'm almost finished. Listen to this. John 7. Just a couple of verses. Maybe this could be the day of salvation. Maybe this is the text God's going to use to open up your eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you an invitation from Jesus. I'm giving you an invitation. Listen, right now, this is the invitation.
Amen.
A lot of times people wait till the end of the sermon to give an invitation. I'm telling you right now, this is the invitation. I'm giving you the invitation. And by the way, the invitation isn't from me.
Amen.
It's from the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
The invitation is from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. One of the clearest, most straightforward gospel invitations found anywhere in all of the Scripture is right here in John chapter 7. Look in verse number 37. Look at what He says. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now here it is. Who's saying this? This is Jesus.
Amen.
If anyone thirsts, let him come. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Four things from this gospel invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Pay close attention. Verse number 37, there's the statement, if anyone thirsts. What's that mean? What does it mean to be thirsty? This is an invitation for those who are spiritually thirsty, for those who are thirsty because they feel the weight of their sin and the weight of their guilt and condemnation that is upon them. It's for those who know that they're rebels, those who know that they're lawbreakers, those who know that they have offended the righteous standard of God, those who have sinned against Him. It's for those who are burdened down because of that knowledge.
Amen.
That's what Jesus is talking about. For those who feel the weight of deserved condemnation. To the person who stopped justifying themselves, where they've said, I know I'm a sinner. You know how many people I've talked to about the gospel and they will respond and say, I'm not a sinner. I'm not that bad. Listen, this is the one that Jesus is talking about is the person who doesn't do that. It's for the person who says, I know I'm wicked.
Amen.
I know I'm sinful. I know I deserve hell. I know I have violated the law of God. It's for the person who also feels the weight of the utter inability to do anything about that situation. Yes, they're feeling the weight. They're feeling the guilt. You know what most people do when they feel that weight? They look to themselves to get themselves out of that situation. That's always the first response. They see that they violated the law, and to try to fix the problem, they try to keep the law. They try to do good things and say, well, God will accept me if I just kind of turn my life around and turn over a new leaf. My friend, that's not the gospel. You can't do that. There's no possible way you can go that route. Maybe you've come to the point where you've tried that and you know that that's never worked and you've never had peace with God through your own attempts to try to keep the law, and you say, I can't do anything about my situation. This is the person who's thirsty and needy for an intervention from God and a provision from God. This is what it means to thirst. And what is it that Jesus says? This is His invitation. It's for these people. Listen, if you're not thirsty, you can't come.
That's right.
If you're not thirsty, you can't come. That's a qualification. In Luke chapter 5, 31 and 32, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Listen, if you don't think you're sick, you can't come. There's nothing for you. Jesus has nothing for you. If you think you're well, if you don't think you're a sinner, there's nothing for you from Jesus. Jesus' invitation is for the one who knows that they're sick. Verse 37, what does He say? Let him come to me and drink. For those who are spiritually thirsty, Jesus wants you to know that there is a provision of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ that satisfies spiritual thirst. few chapters back in John chapter 4, as Jesus dealt with the woman at the well in verse 10, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water."
Amen.
I've come to this well, I'm asking you for water, but if you knew who I was, you'd flip the question around and you'd ask me.
Amen.
For living water. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So Jesus says, first qualification, if you're thirsty. Secondly, if you're thirsty, you can come. He's calling you to come. To come and to drink. But how is one supposed to do that? Look in verse 38. Jesus says, "Whoever believes."
Amen.
"Whoever believes in me," as the Scripture has said. Coming to the resource, coming to the provision, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is something that must be done by faith. You have to count the cost. You have to say no to the world and the flesh and the devil and sin, and yes to a life of following the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing Him as the greatest treasure, counting the cost, picking up your cross, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a mother who holds out in her hand an apple to her little child, and she says to the child, "I have an apple." What is that child to do? All the child has to do is come and take the apple.
Amen.
That's what Jesus is saying. Come, whoever believes, whoever will come and take, then you can have something. You can be saved. Whoever believes in me, Christ is to be received with the open hand of faith. That's the channel, isn't it? That's how God has set it up. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, "And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness."
Amen.
So Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to the resource and drink by faith. And if you do, what will happen? Look in verse 38 again. "Out of his heart," some translations say belly, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The result of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is divine blessing. Again, back to John 4, verse 14, the woman at the well, Jesus said, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Or if you like an Old Testament text, Psalm 36, 7 to 9. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." So Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to Him by faith. And from the core, you will experience divine blessing flowing like rivers of water. How does that work? Look in verse 39. "This He said," these rivers of living water, what's He talking about? "This He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." You know, Jesus here is alluding in this text to the promise of the new covenant. That with that new covenant, God had made certain promises in the prophetic text, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And what did He say? "I will take out the heart of stone, I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you." And that's exactly what you have received if you're a believer here today. When you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter number 1 tells us, when you heard the word of the truth of the gospel and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? That's what Jesus is speaking about. How could Jesus say that coming to Him would cause from your heart to flow rivers of living water? That verse explains it. He explains it with the promise of the Holy Spirit. The very life of God, as Henry Scougal said it, the life of God in the soul of man.
Right.
Wonder of wonders. What an amazing, amazing truth. And think about the change that brings. If you've experienced that today, you know how transformative that's been, don't you?
Yeah.
You know how God has changed your life because of your salvation and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's so much different than all of the cheap religious substitutes. You know how many people are sitting in church pews today that are just playing church? Religious substitutes, and they know nothing of what I'm talking about right now. Do you know what I'm talking about right now? Have you, by faith, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God? And out of your heart, out of your belly, out of your core, out of the central part of your being come rivers of living water because you have the life of God in your soul. Don't miss that today. If you miss that, you miss Christianity.
Right.
You miss the gospel. Have you experienced that today? Have you experienced the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation? Listen, God is sovereign, isn't He?
Amen.
God is sovereign in salvation. There's no doubt about that. The Bible's teaching is absolutely clear that God is sovereign. But listen, that is not your business this hour. That's not your business. Your business is not to pry into the divine decrees of God. The real question for all of us this morning, the real question for us to contemplate and consider and to think about today is, have I truly come to Christ? Or is something holding me back?
Amen.
What else matters? Could you think of a greater question to think about today? Is there anything that you could give pause and reflection to that's more important than that question? Because eternal life hangs in the balance with that question.
Amen.
Have you really come to Him? Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ, or have you been held back from coming to Him? Maybe because of some sin or because some devil of pride that's in you.
Yeah.
I don't want Him. I want to be my own God. I want to hold to my own sin. I love lying and cheating and fornicating and doing all the rest of the stuff that sinners do. That's more important to me.
Mm-hmm.
You see, all of that has to be abandoned, doesn't it?
That's right.
Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. The Scripture says, have you come? You must see today that the Bible presses upon you the duty to repent and to believe the gospel.
That's right.
That's what you're in charge of. That's what you've been commanded to do, isn't it? The Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. You've been commanded to take that action. And God has extended His love to sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He promises today, the promise of Scripture is that He will save you if you will come to Him. That's the message.
Amen.
That's the gospel.
Amen.
Repent, believe, and be saved. That's what the Bible wants you to see today.
Amen.
My friend, if you haven't come to Him, I pray that you will come to Him. And as heaven rejoices with that, we'll rejoice too. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your Word and the revelation of these amazing truths. Lord, I know that these two twin doctrines of Your sovereignty and human responsibility have puzzled the minds of many people and even the greatest of theologians. And Lord, these come to us by revelation. And Lord, we'll go crazy if we try to reason these things out, and we have to submit to the fact that this is what You've revealed, and we're to believe it by faith like everything else that You give us in Scripture.
Amen.
Father, these are powerful truths. And Lord, we thank You for Your sovereignty and salvation, because we know if it wasn't for that, nobody would ever be saved. We would all be destined for hell if it wasn't for that. And so, Lord, we praise You today and we worship You just for being God. We recognize that You're free to do what You will with Your creatures.
Yeah.
But Lord, at the same time, we also see Your grace and Your mercy that appeals to men and calls to men and tells them that there is a provision and that they are to repent and to believe the gospel and take hold of the Lord Jesus by faith and so be saved. And there are those promises, Lord, that if they do that, that You will not turn them away. Lord, I pray today if there's one who's heard these things that are lost, Father, that they would come, that they would see that this is the hour of invitation, that the gates of righteousness are open, that there is life, that salvation is abundant and free. They don't have to work for it. They don't have to earn it. They can't. But they are called to bow the knee before You and simply ask.
Amen.
And be saved. Lord, for believers that are here today, Father, I pray that the teaching on this, Lord, has been crystallized for them, and maybe some of the difficulties that they've thought through, Lord, have been given greater clarity today. I pray that their understanding of these things is being sharpened, refined, Lord, so that we can help other people to understand. Lord, Your Word is so deep and it's so rich and it's so profound. And Lord, as we've studied the book of Romans, Lord, You've given us illumination, but we need more understanding. And Father, we need all of these doctrinal truths, because when we study the flow of the book, Lord, we see that next comes the practical instruction of how we're to live the Christian life. And Lord, You've given all of this instruction for the foundations, the doctrinal underpinnings, Lord, so that we know how to live as Christians in this world. And so, Father, I pray that these doctrinal positions have been been clarified to your people. And Lord, that they would walk away today with a continued reminder, Lord, of grace. They would understand it more deeply so that they would have a worshiping disposition toward you, Lord. So that they would have a heart of gratitude and thankfulness because you took pity on us, Lord.
Amen.
You gave us mercy. You gave us grace. So undeserving, Lord. Just because you love us. And we worship you. And Lord, we want to serve you. We want to use our life, Lord, to honor you. We don't want to waste our time. We don't want to be messing around in foolish and worthless things in this world. Lord, we want to buy up the time because the days are evil.
Yeah.
And so, Lord, help us. Help us to think your thoughts. Help us to renew our mind with the truths of Scripture so that we can make a difference in this world for your glory. Lord, bless us the rest of this Lord's day. Enrich us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.